The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, normally I don't have a lot of trouble deciding what text to preach on Sundays because we're in the habit of working consecutively through books of the Bible, and I'm just usually moving on to the next text. And for today, I considered just moving on to the next passage in Matthew, but we're so close to finishing the book of Matthew, and I didn't want to reach the conclusion of our first book together in an empty church. So we're going to hold off on completing Matthew until we can all return together again. So I don't want to move forward in the book of Matthew, but there's nothing stopping me from moving backward in the book of Matthew. So in light of the current situation, I thought it would be appropriate to return to a passage of scripture that we've covered before, but you might be able to hear it today with different ears than you were able to hear it back then. And the passage that I'm referring to is Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 34. Actually, I think I might start at 25 to 34, Matthew 6, 25 to 34. And for those of you who are with us for the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be familiar with the context of this passage. At the beginning of Jesus's ministry, Jesus gathered his disciples together to introduce them to the kingdom of heaven, to teach them what it means to live underneath the King of heaven. Jesus was born to be king, and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes what it looks like to be underneath the rule of that king in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught them about the righteous character of those who entered the kingdom and the Beatitudes. Kingdom citizens are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He taught them about the righteous standards of those who inherit the kingdom, and he corrected the false misrepresentations of the law. He repeatedly said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you to correct the false interpretations of the law." The false teachers interpreted the scriptures in a way that didn't penetrate the heart, but Jesus demonstrated that scripture was to be obeyed from the heart. And Jesus taught them about righteous motives, the righteous motives of those who belong to the kingdom, the followers of the kingdom, and the righteous rewards of the kingdom as well. And in this section that we're taking a look at, Jesus teaches his followers about the righteous rewards of the kingdom. So we've looked at the righteous standards, the righteous motives, the righteous rewards as well as the righteous character of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. And if you're a kingdom, if you're in the kingdom of heaven, if you're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, you've been set free from having to seek the riches of the world, to serve the riches of the world, or to find your security in the riches of the world, the possessions, the things of this life. And the point that Jesus makes in this passage in Matthew chapter 6 is simple, but it's really profound. Because if you belong to the kingdom of heaven, you are heaven's responsibility. And heaven takes care of you. Why would you act as if you're on your own when you belong to the king? So we don't have to be swept away by this global pandemic. The global pandemic is a global panic-demic. Panic is everywhere. I'm not sure if you've been to the stores lately, but who's eating all the chicken and the ground beef around here, right? Most of the meat section was completely empty at the stores that I went to this week. And, you know, how many cartons of eggs do you need to make an omelet? All the eggs were gone. You know, milk is gone. Most of the meat section, the eggs, the milk, a lot of that was just completely disappeared. So we've really never experienced anything like this. We were talking to one of our friends in California this week who told us that one of the stores that she frequently goes to posted a 2-case limit on water bottles. You know, no more than 2 cases per customer. But there was this one man who ignored the sign, loaded his shopping cart down with just cases upon cases stacked with water bottles. And then when he finally approached the register, the cashier said, "You know, I'm sorry, but there's a 2-case limit on water bottles." And this man had a full-on adult temper tantrum and started picking up cases of water bottles and throwing them at the cashier, throwing them at the people in the line, just tossing water bottles everywhere because he was so upset that he couldn't get more than 2 cases to bring home with him. Eventually, they had to call the police, and they arrested him and hauled him away. So hopefully he can get a cup of water. He won't be getting any bottles of water, right? I've heard of physical fights, injuries across the country over things like bathroom tissue and hand sanitizer. But what else would you expect from people if life is nothing more than what they eat, what they drink, and what they wear? If this earthly kingdom is all that you have coming to you, then why wouldn't we expect you to make things as comfortable as you can down here? And if another roll of Charmin is going to make your life more comfortable, well, I'm going to get that another roll of Charmin, because this is all that I have. You're going to fight for it, because this is all that you have to look forward to. But if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, this world is not your home. You're just passing through. We're here on a temporary work visa. And when we're finished with our assignment, our mother country is going to call us back home. And while we're here on assignment, our mother country will supply us with whatever we need until our job is done. So we shouldn't look like everyone else around us, because we're not like everyone else around us. We should be letting people know that if you can switch your citizenship to the heavenly country, you won't have to worry about these things. You won't have to worry about what you eat, what you drink, what you put on. The Father cares for those who belong to him. And when he chooses to call you back to your heavenly country, we recognize that God is just calling us home. That's our true home. Our citizenship is in heaven. So this life is not all that we have. We're temporary residents here. Temporary residents. And while we're here, we're to improve what we can. We're to help who we can. We're to use the things of this earth, we belong to a different kingdom. We don't have to be swept away by the global panic-demic, and praise God that his word marks out a clear path to escape this kind of temptation. So let's take a look at our passage together. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25. It says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, the sufficiency of it, the authority of it. Father, for how your word speaks to us. And Father, I pray that you would speak through your word this morning, and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a period of time, we had a team of people who would write short summaries of the messages that came from this pulpit. And when I originally preached this message, this was a summary that Isaac Green wrote for it. And I'll have to see if we can find it and send the full summary out to you, because it was really well written. But listen to what he wrote. He says, "Worry changes our perception of who we are in Christ and who God is for us. When we worry, we choose to believe that we are not cared for, that our lives are outside of God's control, and that we can somehow fix circumstances by dwelling on them in an anxious way. We trade what we know to be true about the character of God for a lie that seeks to persuade us that God is blind to our circumstances, unloving, uncaring, and not powerful enough to provide for us. Thus, worry, at its core, like so many other sins, is a trading of truth for a lie about who we are and who God is." That's well said, isn't it? And it's so true. When we fall into the temptation to worry, what we're doing is we're trading in what we know to be true about God for a lie. and living according to the lie instead of the truth. It's really a practical atheism. We may believe that God exists, but we can sure act like God doesn't exist, right? One of my favorite stories about Martin Luther's wife, Katie von Bora, was from a difficult period in their lives. During this time, Martin Luther was carrying many burdens, fighting many battles. He was usually jolly, he was usually smiling, but now he was depressed and worried. And Catherine, his wife, Katie, endured this for many days. And then one day she met him at the door wearing a black funeral dress for mourning the dead. And Martin Luther was surprised when he saw her decked out in a funeral attire. And he's like, you know, hey, who died? Who died? And Catherine responded, God. Luther replied, you foolish thing. What is this foolishness? And she said, it's true. It's true, she persisted. God must have died, or Dr. Luther would not be so sorrowful. And since you act like God is dead, I wanted to join you in the morning. Luther got the message and finally recovered. And the same can be said of us when we're consumed by worry. We're acting like the God of the Bible is dead. Like I said, the Sermon on the Mount describes what life looks like underneath God's rule. But what does it mean for God to be in charge if God is in a coffin somewhere, right? We can't live like God has died. And anxiety is inconsistent for citizens of a heavenly country. The word for worry or anxiety is used 6 times in this passage. The King James uses the phrase, take no thought for tomorrow, which might lead you to think that Jesus doesn't want us to think about the future at all, but that's not true. We're commanded to think about the future. The Proverbs are filled with admonitions to plan for the future. Proverbs 6, in verse 6, starting in verse 6, it says, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways, be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. But planning for the future is different than worrying about the future. The word that's used for worry is the Greek word merimnao, which means to be anxious. And it actually comes from another word, merizo, which means to be divided, to separate into parts, to cut into pieces. So when we're worried, it's to have a mind that's divided, a mind that's scattered. Your thoughts are all over the place. And isn't that what happens when we worry? That our minds just start traveling everywhere else. You know, think about this. What if this? What if this happens? What if that happens? We're just all over the place. Your mind races throughout all the thoughts of, you know, what the possibilities could be. Sometimes it's a suffocating type of experience. MacArthur points out that our English word worry actually comes from a word that means to choke or to strangle. Our English word for worry means to choke or to strangle. It can be a debilitating kind of experience. And Jesus intends for his disciples to live free from that. And to demonstrate just how broad and overarching this general command is, Jesus picks man's most basic needs as the illustration. He picks things that we need to have to survive, like food and clothing. Because if we're not anxious over even the most basic needs, why would we be worried about anything else? When Jesus says, don't be worried, he says, don't be worried about your life. It's like, you know, that's the most basic need. I need my life. He says, no, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your body. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. He's going to the most basic needs to say that if you don't worry about the most basic things, why would you worry about anything else? And he's not talking about people in this context who have full fridges and full pantries saying, you know, what am I going to eat? You know, when everything's provided for them. You know, what he's saying is like, don't worry about what you're going to eat. And some of these people have no idea what they're going to eat on the next day. He's talking about people who literally don't know what the next day is going to hold. You know, most of the time when we say there's nothing to eat in this house, what we really mean is there's nothing that I want to eat in this house. The meat section might be empty, but it doesn't mean that the stores are empty, right? When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread, he did not say, give us this day our daily spread. It's your most basic needs. Get your most basic needs prayed for. Actually, why don't you flip over to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11. Just to remind ourselves of the kind of discontentment that the children of Israel had while they were wandering through the wilderness and being provided for by God himself. I mean, God is cooking up the meal to send it to him. Numbers chapter 11, take a look at verse 4. It says this, it says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat, free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our appetite is gone and there is nothing at all to look at except this manna. The Lord said, you want meat? You know, you're looking at the meat section and the meat is gone. It's like, there's nothing to eat but this manna. Look down at verse 18. So the Lord says, you want meat to eat? Say to the people, verse 18, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Want meat? The Lord's going to give you meat until it comes out of your nose just to teach you a lesson not to complain. The stores have food. But we need to make sure that we're content with what we do have instead of what we don't have, right? A professor at the Master's University said that at one period of time during religious persecution in China, his whole family survived on one bowl of rice for the entire day. If you are asking for your daily bread, you need to be thankful if the Lord gives it to you, right? If he gives you your daily bread, be thankful and don't fall into the trap of Israel. Jesus is talking about basic needs in this passage. And the people Jesus is talking to knew exactly what he meant. But even in circumstances like these, when we're talking about just the most basic needs, Jesus says his disciples were not to allow the enemy of worry through the door. Worry is much more than just a nuisance. It's a dangerous and deadly enemy to our souls. And many of us are assisting the enemy by leaving the door open for him. You know, turning the lights on. Hey, worry, you know, just in case you want to stop by, I left the lights on for you. You know, I left the door cracked for you so you can come on in. Like we're inviting worry into our homes, into our dwelling places. And Jesus gives us a number of reasons why we need to keep worry out and need to wage war on worry. And we'll spend the next 2 weeks just trying to cover some of these. But let's take a look at our first point. Worry divides our loyalty. Worry divides our loyalty. Look at verse 25. That's the first part of it. It says, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. And when Jesus says for this reason, you know, what reason is he talking about? You know, this therefore, for this reason. And what he's really doing is he's pulling in the discussion from above, what he's just said in the previous verses about storing up material wealth. Look at verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then he goes on and says, and for this reason, I say to you, don't be worried. One of the greatest temptations associated with having treasures, having possessions, is that we can be enticed to trust in them. We can be enticed to trust in them. So here in verse 24, it says, don't serve two masters. Don't serve money. You can't serve God and wealth. You can't look at wealth as if it's really in charge, as if you're serving, bowing down to your possessions, you know, because what you have is what's really sustaining your life. Bowing down to your riches, bowing down to your full fridges and pantries. We don't bow down to that. One of the greatest temptations associated with having things is our enticement to start to trust in those things, to serve those things. And our trust and loyalty needs to be given to God alone. So we're warned multiple times in Scripture not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. Proverbs 23 and verse 5, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens, which is exactly what's happening to a lot of money in the stock market. It's making itself wings and flying away. And it doesn't matter how many possessions you hoard. You don't know if you'll even be around to enjoy them all, right? Some of you might have a stockpile of food back home. You know, maybe you're the ones that emptied the shelves at Costco's, I don't know, took all the chicken and ground beef, you know, filled your freezers with it. Maybe you're tempted to trust in your ability to prepare for the future. You know, hey, I've got a lot of goods laid up here. You know, maybe you're not even worried right now because of all that you've stored away. You know, your problem is, you know, am I going to find a freezer big enough to store all my food that I've stored up? You know, maybe you need to trade in your smaller freezers and buy larger ones because you have it all planned out. And maybe you're even congratulating yourself and saying, you know, self, you have many meals laid up for many months to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But you don't know when your life will be required from you, right? Luke chapter 12, Jesus told the parable about the rich man. He said in verse 17, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" You can't trust in your riches. You can't trust in your possessions. You can't trust in a fully stocked fridge. And you can't worry if you don't have all that you think that you might need, because that's not where your confidence lies. My confidence lies in God. And the point that Jesus is making here is that worry can have a significant role in identifying where a person's loyalty really is. Our loyalty is often given to the one we believe is providing for us. And worry may be an indication that our treasures are stored in the wrong place, on earth instead of in heaven. That our focus may be leading us down the wrong path, darkness instead of light. And that we might be trying to serve the wrong master, money instead of God. Worry can tell us that our loyalty is divided. That's point number one. Point number two is that worry also doubts the priorities of God. Worry doubts God's priorities. And this is kind of a point that's made over a variety of passages here, but starting in verse 25. At the end of verse 25, it says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" When we worry about things, worry about life, worry about possessions, what it tells us is that our thinking is not straight. And twice in this section, Jesus refers to something being more than something else. And what Jesus is talking about, the order of priorities for God. And he does this by way of comparison, Jesus does, because what he says is that some things are greater than other things. Paul used a similar kind of argument in our eternal security over in Romans chapter 8. Verse 32, where Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things?" The argument is, if God did the greater thing by sacrificing his son for you, why wouldn't he do the lesser thing by defending your salvation against attack? He's going to keep you saved. If he's done the greatest thing by saving you in the first place, he'll do the lesser thing by keeping you saved. And Jesus uses a similar kind of argument. Verse 25, he says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And the question is, what's greater, your life or your next meal? What do you think is greater, your physical body or the clothes that you put on it? So if God has done the greater thing by giving you life, and that's greater than food, and if God has done the greater thing by giving you a body, and that's greater than clothing, wouldn't he do the lesser thing by giving you food for your body, for your life, and clothing for your body? If God is able to make the body out of dirt from the ground, and God is able to breathe into that body the breath of life, can't we trust him to do the lesser things, to protect us, to provide for us? Life is more than food. Your body is more than clothing. It's not like God created life in physical bodies and somehow forgot that we need physical protection and physical provision. That's what Jesus is arguing for here. And we could also argue that there is more to your life than whether or not you live. And that's true too. But the context here seems to point to God's care for our basic needs here on earth. When we worry, we're forgetting that God has his priorities straight. We need to consider, if life is more than food, and God gave me life, he can give me food as well. Verse 25, Jesus argues from the greater to the lesser. Life is greater than food, and the body greater than clothing. But down in verse 26, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. And he argues that grass and animals are not as important as people. Take a look at verse 26. It says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" This is a great passage for some of our friends who place animals and nature on the same level as humanity. That's not what Jesus taught. Animals and grass are not at the same level as humankind. But Jesus did say that there's a lot that we can learn from God's care for them. Now, the first thing that he uses is the birds of the air. The birds of the air are a rebuke for our concern for food. You know, I don't know of any birds who are worried about the current outbreak. Do you? I don't know of any birds who are, you know, getting online to in a flurry to worry about, you know, the coronavirus and where is it going to break out next. They don't hold emergency meetings for where they're going to get their food tomorrow. You know, they may tweet, but they're not checking their tweets, okay? They're not checking their tweets. And as spring rolls around, it's kind of interesting to see the contrast between what's going on in nature and what's going on in society. The birds are chirping. They're singing in the trees. They're looking for their next meal, going after the worms. They're not worried. They're moving on as if life is normal. They're not following the news. They don't worry. And the idea is that the birds, it's not that the birds don't work. The birds work for their food, but they're not losing any sleep over the current events. God will provide for them today, just like he did yesterday. Job 38, verse 41 says, "Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cries to God and wander about without food?" Psalm 145 says, "The eyes of all wait on you, and you give them their food in due season." Psalm 147, verse 9, "He gives to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry." God provides, and birds are an example of life sustained by God. It's not much of a life for a bird. You know, they fly, they eat, they sleep, they drop a couple bombs on your windshield and they move on. But as unintelligent and as insignificant as the birds may be, they are still fed by God until they pass away. You know, birds are not an advanced society. You know, actually, when you want to put somebody down, put their intellect down, you might call them a bird brain, right? But God takes care of the birds. So what are you saying about the character of God when you doubt his provision for you? If God would care for a bird brain, literally, if God would care for a bird that's here today and gone tomorrow, do you not think that he'll take care of you? Jesus makes the same point over in Matthew chapter 10. Just a few chapters later, he compares the value of birds to his disciples over in Matthew chapter 10. If you look at verse 28, Jesus says this. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Sparrows were sold for food to the poor, but it was hardly a snack. They actually used to play with sparrows like pets, and God is keeping track of all the sparrows that fall to the ground. Actually, this last week we had a bird that somehow got into our fireplace, and I thought, like, you know, when I did that, you know, might kind of get him back up. The chute was to turn the fire on, so I did. He didn't make it out. He did not make it out. But God knew that he wouldn't make it out. God knew that he would not make it out. I put him outside, and I guess he fed some creature because the next day he was gone. So sparrows, God knows when they fall to the ground. If God knew about that sparrow, if God knew about that bird, do you think that God somehow forgot about you? Your life is more important than a bird. Then the other thing that he does is he moves on from the provision of our food to the protection of our bodies. Look again back at Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 28. It says, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" When the Bible wants to give an illustration of something that is brief and temporary, it will often use flowers. Actually, we had a couple flowers in our house. I think it was from one of the women's breakfast that we had over our home, and they dried out pretty quick. My wife thought that a couple of these vases had water in them. She thought that somebody put water in them, but there was no water, and they dried out like instantly. These flowers were just bone dry. When the Bible gives an illustration of something that's brief and temporary, it often uses flowers and grass. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, it talks about how brief our lives are. 1 Peter 1:24, it says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off." Uses flowers as an illustration of what's fragile, temporary, disposable. Flowers were often used to start fires, like kindling for fires. Pretty much the only purpose of a flower is its temporary beauty. And that's the way that the flowers are used in Scripture, is a picture of beauty. I'm told that if you look at an expensive garment underneath the microscope, it'll look like an old sack. But if you take a look at a flower petal under a microscope, it only enhances and increases the beauty that you can see. And even Solomon, with all of his riches, could not compete with a single flower. And here's the point that Jesus is making. If God would use his creative energy to design a flower that has no other purpose than to decorate the countryside for a few months and then die, don't you think he would provide for you? He would provide clothing for you? That he would provide protection for your body when he knows that you need it all year long? If God is interested in just, I mean, you look outside right now, it's spring, right? And you see the trees in bud and, flowers are starting to come back. The grass is starting to turn green again. If God would care about just giving us something to look at, just some flowers that decorate the world around us, do you not think he would care more for you? The importance of clothing in an ancient society shouldn't be underestimated. The cold winter months was a time that was feared by a house that wasn't prepared. If it was a hard winter, it could be even deadly. It was a fearful thing to think that you might be without the proper clothing. Over in Proverbs 31 and verse 21, it speaks about the Proverbs 31 woman who's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Warm clothing actually protected people from sickness, from disease, and even from death. And God is the one that takes care of our necessities. That doesn't mean that we don't work, doesn't mean that we're not responsible, but we can't act as if trusting in our ability is what is the ultimate determiner of whether or not we're provided for. What are you saying about God when you run around worrying about the necessities of life? Are you telling me that the grass receives more attention from God than you do? Is that what you think? Are birds more of a higher priority to God than you are? When we worry, what are we saying about our God? Worry divides our loyalty. Worry doubts God's priorities. And the third one that we'll look at today and the last one for today will be that worry denies our inability. It denies our inability. Look at verse 27. It says, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Our perception is that we are really in control of the way that things turn out. But guess what? You're not. You're not. We can't change a thing. Now, if you have a King James or New King James, it talks about changing our height. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And it gives the impression that the people were concerned about how tall they were, but we don't have any evidence that height was a great concern for these people. A cubit was a measurement from the tip of your fingers down to your elbow, which is about 18 inches for most people. And how many people are concerned that they can add a foot and a half to their stature? I really want to be a foot and a half taller. You know, if only I could be a foot and a half tall. Oh, please, Lord, you know, it's necessary for me. You know, that's not what most people are running around worrying about, that I'd be a foot and a half taller. That's not their concern. And when you look at the context of this passage, the concern is about survival, food, drink, clothing, basic provisions. And finally, that term for stature of life is a Greek word, helikia, which can refer to either physical height or maturity in age. Over in John chapter 9, remember the man who was born blind? The parents of the man were questioned about his ability to see. And they said in John 9, chapter verse 21, it says, "How he now sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age. He is of stature." You know, they didn't mean that he's tall enough, you can ask him. You know, what they meant is he's old enough, you can ask him. So the best way to understand this verse in Matthew is in terms of age, not height. What Jesus was talking about is adding more time to your life. And worry does not have the power to add even a fraction of a second to your life. Sitting around your house worrying about the coronavirus is not going to stop the virus. And if you do catch the virus, worrying about the virus is not going to help you to fight the virus. Look over to Psalm 139, just real quick. Psalm 139. Just so you can put your eyes on this one. Psalm 139, look at verse 16. Psalm 139, starting at I'll start further back. I always do that. Look at verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God is not up in heaven erasing his entry of the days of your life, saying, "Oh my gosh, I didn't know there was a coronavirus coming about. Well, I got to take a couple days off of his life because, you know, obviously I didn't anticipate this." No, all of your days were written, recorded before there was even one of them. You're not going to extend your life. You know, yes, we should take precautions. You know, yes, you know, get your hand sanitizer, you know, wash your hands, you know, make sure you do the social distancing. But don't think that if I do all these things, I'm going to add some more time to my life. Your days are already numbered. Your days are already written in his book. You cannot extend your life. And God, in his mercy, even as you look at this passage, it talks about how our inward parts were formed and how God wove us in our mother's womb and were fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't it amazing that out of all the people who have actually caught the virus, how many people have survived the virus? Why is that? Because God has designed the body to even fight against viruses, to fight against disease. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And don't think that if I do something different, I'm just going to extend my life. That God is somehow going to, like, you know, "Oh, I didn't know he was going to wash his hands. Let me add a couple more days to his life now." No, we should take our precautions, but don't think that you're somehow going to delete something that's already written in heaven. Job 14, verse 5, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand." If it's time, if your time is up, your time is up. And there's nothing that's going to deliver you from God's hand. If that's the time that God has determined for you to come home, you're not going to do anything to extend that time. When God is ready to take you, there's no amount of worrying that's going to prevent that from happening. Some of you might know this story, but all three of our children were C-sections. And Cara, our last child, was the most difficult one. And I remember driving to the hospital and telling Jennifer, you know, this life never belonged to us in the first place. Because we had just received a call that our child would either be born or either be stillborn or brain dead. as we're driving to the hospital, we're singing hymns, we're praying, we're just saying, God, like, her life is in your hands. There's nothing that we can do to extend that. If this is the time that you've determined for her to go, it's her time to go. Her life is in your hands. Do you understand that your life is in God's hands? Let me ask you another question. Do you think that there are better hands for your life to be in? Do you think that if my life was in my hands, things would work out better? Or are you satisfied for your life to be in the hands of God? When God is ready to take you, there's no amount of worrying that's going to prevent that from happening. And that's the ugly truth about worry. Worry does nothing to change a thing. Worry has never changed the outcome of anything in your life. If something good happened to you, it's not because you worried about it. If something bad happened to you, your worrying could not prevent it. Worrying is useless. It's useless. Yeah, you actually take away from the enjoyment of your life by worrying. You walk around in disobedience to the Lord by worrying. Like, what does worry add to your life? It gives you nothing. Your external circumstances are exactly the same before you started worrying and after you stopped worrying. Nothing changed because you worried. Other than you might have given yourself a couple more gray hairs or something. Worry can't add one fraction of time to your life. Jesus adds this thought in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, verse 26. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? If worry can't add an hour or a second to your life, why do you think worry is going to help out anywhere else? And again, don't hear me say, oh, you shouldn't take precautions, don't wash your hands, don't social distance. Yeah, do all those things, but don't worry about it. What worry really does is it tries to attribute powers to yourself that only belong to God. It's trying to play God. It denies your inability, that there's things that you just can't change. You know, what worry says is, if only I did this, this would have happened. If only I did that, then that would have happened. If only I. Who's in the center of that? You are, right? If I could do something. It acts like you're the one who's in charge when God says, no, that's my job. I'm the one who's sovereign here. I'm the one who's in charge. Our perception is that when we worry, that we're really in control. And you're not in control. I was reminded of that in a story that really highlights the fact that God is in control of our lives. Listen to this. In the beginning of May 1665, London had a divine appointment with what the Puritan Thomas Vincent described as one of the most terrible plagues that was ever visited on this or perhaps any other kingdom. We know it as one of the bubonic plagues. The disease at first claimed the lives of only 9 people, but after a pause, it rapidly spread across the city, was soon taking no less than 470 people a week. The number of deaths collected from the bills of mortality amounted to 68,596. In that first year, though some have estimated that the number was really much higher, Vincent tells us that the progression of the disease began with a pain and dizziness in the head, then trembling in their other members. They felt boils under their arms, saw white patches come forth in other parts, and when spots appeared, they were considered the certain tokens of near approaching death. In the introduction to his book, The Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ, it contains a description of the outbreak that happened during this time. He says, on every hand were to be heard the groans of the dying, the lamentations and distress of the survivors. In vain did thousands look for consolation in their last moments from those who had ministered to them the word of life. Dismay and terror had alike seized the pastor and his flock, and a place of safety from the plague was all that either the one or the other had time, or in general, the inclination to seek. Thomas Vincent, a pastor during this time, was pastoring a flock that was at the heart of the outbreak. He was strongly urged by fellow ministers to flee the city. In one of the more remarkable cases of pastoral sacrifice, he refused. He said he would not allow any to weaken his hands in this work, the pastoral work. He could not bring himself to leave his flock in the time of their greatest need, and committed himself to the protection of his God. Without fear, he rushed into the scenes of the contagion, entered the dwellings of disease and death. And though upwards of 68,000 died in London, including seven persons in the house in which Mr. Vincent resided, he's living in the house with seven people who are contaminated with the disease, yet he did in perfect health during the whole season of the visitation continue. Remained in perfect health the entire time. Now, I'm not saying that we need to toss aside any precautions, but what I am saying is that the Lord is in charge of when you die. Here he is rushing into the contagion, right? He's rushing out to minister to his flock as they're sick and dying. He's living in a house with seven other people who are contaminated. And he continued the entire time in perfect health. Why? Because God determines the time of your life. It was George Whitefield who said, "We're immortal until our work on earth is done." Until God is finished with you, you're not going anywhere. When God is finished with you, he'll just call you back home. So the worst thing that can happen to us is the best thing that can happen to us. If God calls us home, is that really so bad? It's far better to depart into what? To be with Christ. We need to recognize that the Lord is in charge and not us. Instead of using our energy to try to extend our days, we need to spend our energy making the most of our days. I love the words of Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Verse 14, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days." How many days have you been robbed of gladness by focusing on the current trouble, by worrying? Having worry cast a shadow over your entire day. You know, all day just checking your feed. You know, trying to look at every statistic that's coming out. How has that helped you? Please, somebody tell me. How has that helped you? How many days have you been robbed from gladness because you focus so much on your current trouble and it hasn't added anything to you? Hasn't added anything to your life? Instead of worrying, we need to spend our energy living with wisdom. Spend our energy in prayer. You know, don't talk to yourself about your problems. Talk to God about your problems, right? Talk to God about it. He's the only one who has the power to change it anyway. We looked at it last week, Philippians 4, right? 6 to 7. Be anxious for some things that you can't change, right? Be anxious for nothing unless it's a pandemic. You know, then obviously you should worry. No, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And instead of worrying, we need to trust the sovereign plans of our sovereign God, right? Who rules over our lives. I quote it often, but in James chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that." And could it be that the reason we worry is because we have a fear that God's plans for us won't match with our plans for ourselves? I love what Jerry Bridges shared in his chapter on anxiety in a book called Respectable Sins. He says, "What if God's agenda for me is different? I have come to the conclusion that my anxiety is triggered not so much by distrust in God as by an unwillingness to submit to and cheerfully accept his agenda for me." He says, really, the reason that I worry is because I really don't want to submit to what God's will might be for my life. That's why I worry. Not because I think, oh, God lacks power, he lacks wisdom, he lacks knowledge, whatever else. No, it's because I don't know if I really like what God might decide to do. Even though he's all wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, I don't know if I like what he might choose to do. I don't know if I want to submit my life to a God who's in control. Somehow we think things would just be better if we could grab the steering wheel just this once. God, you know, I know you've been driving fine all this time, but can I just hold the steering wheel this time? Because, like, it looks like we're about to hit that corner over there. Can I take over, God? Can you just let me steer for a little bit? God's plans for you are better than the plans that you have for yourself. Even if that means the path that he takes you down is bumpy, it's windy, has a number of detours along the way, God's plans for you are better. We don't need to be part of the panic-demic. Do you believe that God doesn't know? Do you believe that God is not able? Do you believe that God doesn't care? Do you believe that God doesn't have a plan for your life that's better than your plan for your life? Do you believe that God means well, but things could have worked out a lot better if only I could do things my way for once? Whatever it may be, if you belong to the kingdom of heaven, you are heaven's responsibility. And heaven takes care of you. Why would you act as if you're on your own? You're not. And if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the king, and the king decides to call you home, you need to remember that this world is not your home anyway. You're just passing through. You're here on a temporary work visa. And when you're finished with your assignment, the king is going to call you back home. So we shouldn't look like everyone around us because we're not like everyone around us. We should be letting people know that if you switch your citizenship to the heavenly country, you don't have to worry about these things. What you eat, what you drink, what you put on. You don't have to worry about these things because the Father cares for those who belong to him. And I pray that you understand that you embrace that you share that. We need to look different than the world around us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had to think about these things together. My Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts from worry. My Father, that we would not join the panic, the worldwide pandemic of worry that's all around the globe. My Father, I pray that this would be the time for Christians to stand up. That Christians would look different than the world around them. That people would look to us and say, what's the reason for the hope that you have within you? You seem to have a hope that I don't have. Don't you read the news? Why do you have a hope? I pray that as non-believers, as those who do not know you look to us, that they would ask those questions because it's evident that we have a hope that they don't have. That this would just provide wonderful, glorious opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that people would be able to look at our good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven. That you, Lord, would be trusted, the one who numbers our days. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.